At that time, Berodach-Baldan, a son of Baldan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in the house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to them, What did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them.
If we look at the context of the text of 2 Kings chapter 20, it's very significant to us to note that it didn't just fall out of the sky into this place. It has a historical setting. Hezekiah is a good king. He has restored a lot of things in the land of Judah. And we note that Shalmaneser, the king of the Assyrian Empire, has come against the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and is threatening to conquer the southern kingdom. Hezekiah is very strong in his faith in God. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 18, it tells us that he trusted in Jehovah, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among them that were before him. That's quite a compliment. Nobody quite like Hezekiah. Hezekiah expresses great confidence in God when Shalmaneser the king came against him and suggested that he should surrender, because all of the other nations, they had been defeated by the Assyrian Empire. And Hezekiah says, no, I don't think we will do that. And then the king sends word through his captain, Sennacherib now, the king of Assyria, sends word to Hezekiah that you need to surrender, because all of the other kings have not been successful. And he informs the people of Jerusalem that you need to persuade Hezekiah to surrender, because he's going to get you all killed. And they express great confidence in Hezekiah. And the people of Judah do not surrender. Their faith, their trust, and their confidence is in God. In fact, when Hezekiah prays unto God and relates these words unto God, he says in chapter 19, verse 19, now therefore, O Jehovah our God, save thou us, I beseech thee, out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, Jehovah, art God alone. Well, indeed, God preserves the people of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem is spared. In verse 35, it tells us that an angel of Jehovah went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. You'll notice in verse 37, that his sons killed him when he returned to the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, we said all that to say this. Hezekiah was a good man. He could beseech God on behalf of the things that he had done in service unto God, when God told him to set your house in order, for you're going to die and not live. Because Hezekiah had been such a good king, and because he had besought the Lord and expressed great confidence and trust in the Lord said to Hezekiah that I will heal thee and you'll have 15 more years, verse 6 of chapter 20. Now that brings us to an incident when we concern ourselves with the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon, as Jared read for us a few moments ago, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, he sent a present unto Hezekiah with letters commending Hezekiah that you've gotten well and things are good. And Hezekiah took those messengers and he took them into his house and he showed them everything that he had. Now, if you can imagine someone like Hezekiah, king of this empire of God, being spared from the destruction of the Assyrians, now showing these who are ambassadors from the king of Babylon all of the great things that you have in your house. Indeed, he had a lot to show. But the prophet came to Hezekiah, and he, upon learning of what Hezekiah did, said, "What have they seen in thy house?" And you'll notice in verse 15, Hezekiah said, "All that is in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." Now I want you to pause and consider that. I want to look briefly at this history. As you know, in our history and geography study, and as others of you know, I'm developing quite a liking for this period of history. It's quite fascinating. We note during the days of Jeroboam, king in Judah, and Uzzah, who had been king in Judah, that this constitutes the, or illustrates the division in the kingdom. And we note here is the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And the threat that we've discussed in our Bible classes, that if you worship and serve idols, then I'm going to destroy you. And so it was that God raised up the Assyrian Empire, who, because of Israel's worship of idols, began to invade them and took them captive, as Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, was conquered in 722 B.C. But we see that the Assyrians now come down, as we have read in this text, and threaten the southern kingdom of Judah. This map is most impressive to me because we see the vastness of the Assyrian Empire as it reaches all the way down into Egypt. And you see this little pink dot on the map representing Judah. God had said, if you worship and serve me, if you're faithful to me, I will be with you. And so Hezekiah expressed his confidence in God, and here is Judah during the reign of King Hezekiah. You see God's provision for them? But what we do want to note is that when Hezekiah showed them all his house, the prophet said unto Hezekiah in verse 17, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith Jehovah." Years pass, Hezekiah dies. We learn that others become kings in Judah, and consequently they begin to worship idols. And what happens? Where's Judah on this map? Judah's gone. And what we see is that the vastness of the great Babylonian Empire now has consumed the Assyrian Empire, and at the same time has taken that little kingdom of Judah. But here we see, during the days of Hezekiah, they were faithful. Here they were not. Now there's a lesson in that, but that's not our lesson this morning. That's the introduction to our lesson this morning. What we want to see is that Hezekiah says concerning these servants, "I showed them everything that's in my house." There are times when we show people who may visit with us things that are important to us. But the focus of my study, or our study together this morning, or my lesson this morning, is to help us to see not just what others who may visit with us in our homes may see is important to us, but moreover what our children who dwell in our house see in our house. In our last study, we talked about what they may see in our house in terms of scriptural rules. And we described how that according to the instruction of Scripture, it is the man who is to be the head of that house. He is to provide leadership and to provide love for his family. And we talked about these passages. We'll not reiterate that. If you have any questions about those things, feel free to talk with me about them, simply because you have the material in the outline and you can read these passages and know what God said. But husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church, to honor them as we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7. That is, to consider them as precious, to cherish and to nourish them, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5. They are to provide the physical things that their family needs. And that means, men, that it's your responsibility to work and labor and provide for the needs of your family without going to the extreme of making physical things the most important things to your family. But moreover, you're obligated to provide spiritually for the needs of your family. And we discussed these passages and saw the need to teach our children. And as we were discussing this week, how that needs to be a constant thing throughout the day, when they get up, when they go to bed, when they go out, when they come in, continually and constantly, so that our children, if they rebel against God, it will not be because of our failure, but it will be in spite of our efforts. We need to remember those things. And as they see the roles in our family, do they see a wife that is submissive? One who reverences or honors or esteems her husband. I fear that what sometimes we see in our families and what our children sometimes see in our house is they see mom and dad with the roles that are so confused they don't know who's in charge. And what they often see is mom and dad fussing and scrapping and complaining and no one's happy. And they're so confused about what the roles are, they know that this can't be right. And some children grow up with the attitude, I don't want any part of this. And they abandon not only the things that their mother and daddy have tried to teach them, but the things that the Scriptures teach them, because they don't want it. What have they seen in our house? We see a mother that's responsible as well in teaching children, and grandmothers who from a babe, as we see concerning young Timothy, taught unto him the sacred Scriptures. A mother that has the responsibility of ruling the household, that is, the family affairs. She has some charge in those things. No, she's not the head of the house, but she has charge of family household affairs. And we see that illustrated, taught, bound in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 14. But I want to move on just a little bit in our study this morning. We noted last Sunday morning that children are to be respectful. They're to honor mother and father. As we see in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, they are to obey mother and father. Now, beloved, what is it that is seen in our house? Do we see these roles, scriptural roles, displayed on the part of all? But turning our attention now to our influence. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 13, our influence or our example is something that ought to be important to us. In verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I know that in the area where we live, mining salt is probably not one of the things we're familiar with. But in this land, in this region, that was not uncommon. In fact, salt was considered somewhat like currency. It was of great value. And we learned that where salt was exposed to the elements, it would lose its savor. In other words, it wasn't very profitable. In fact, the text tells us it was good for nothing. It was worse than nothing. You couldn't even consider it like dirt, because if you put it in the field, it would kill the field. So it was put in the places where you didn't want anything to grow, in the roadways, trodden under the foot of men. It was useless.
for practical purposes. But the point being established is our influence is like salt. A friend of mine many years ago developed some health issues where he had to give up the eating of salt. And he said, I've done a lot of things in my life, but one of the hardest things was to give up salt. He considered eating food without any salt on it to be rather bland. Didn't taste good. Well, we learn then what salt does is it adds flavor. When I was growing up on the farm, we would use salt to cure meat. Now, when you would eat the meat, as many of you might be familiar with a country ham, you'd say, oh, that tastes salty. Well, naturally it would, because it had been preserved with salt. It would keep the meat from running. Granted, it would taste salty, but we see what salt does. It preserves, it flavors, it also serves to purify. Several years ago, a friend of mine and I went down to the creek bank and we were going to cut some bean poles for our garden. I looked around and he was gone. I didn't know what had happened to him. Later in the afternoon, I was able to get in touch with him and I found that he had had an accident while we were there cutting bean poles. He had taken his hatchet and he had accidentally stuck the corner of his hatchet into his ankle. He was badly injured. He just got in his truck and disappeared. He went home. You know what he did? When he got home, he took salt and held the wound open and poured the salt into the wound. Now, some of you are squeamishing about that. You say, oh, that must have burned. Well, he was a tough old codger, but he understood this principle. Salt purifies, doesn't it? It'll do that. Salt purifies. Well, when you open your Bible, you see that. You read that in such passages as Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where the writer says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. Salt has a purifying influence, doesn't it? It even does so on your language. As we see that analogy used in this passage. But the point we're seeing is that salt can lose its savor. It can reach a point where it doesn't preserve, it doesn't flavor, and it doesn't purify. It doesn't have the influence that it was intended to have, and therefore it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. We know that an influence is described by Jesus as the light of the world. It's not a strange thing that in the beginning of your Bible, the first recorded commandment is, let there be light. Well, we see then the existence of something that is distinct. Let there be light. Light and darkness cannot coexist. They cannot. Light drives away darkness. Numerous times in the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to as the light of the world. Why do you suppose that we've been studying recently in recent lessons from the Ephesian letter regarding the kind of life that one who is a child of light is to live? The contrast of Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5 is you are children of light. Walk as children of light. Now granted, we live in a world of darkness. But the point being made in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5 is you don't live like the world lives. Your influence is to be distinct from that. But what do our children see when they look in our houses? Well, if you go back to the text of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, even so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. Well, when we look at what salt does and when we look at what light does, and when Jesus identifies these who are among the disciples as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, He's emphasizing that your life is seen by others. Others see your good works. They see your conduct. And they're influenced by your example. In the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 12, the writer says, "So then, my brethren, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain." You are seen, Paul says, as lights in the world. You have an influence, you have an impact in this world. You certainly do in your family. You see, your influence is seen through your good works. And we notice in this text of Philippians chapter 2 that you're seen through your good works by the world, and you have an influence upon those who are lost. Now what are you showing to folks? Hezekiah said, "I've shown them all my house." Do you think folks don't know what's in your house? Your children do, and you can take that home with you. Now Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 16, what you do in your house, what you do as far as your influence is concerned, either brings glory to God or it doesn't. He says in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, "Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What's the purpose of your existence, beloved? Isn't it to glorify your Father who is in heaven? Do folks see that even in your house? Well, I want to pause right there and consider something. You know, I'm not real big necessarily on poetry, but sometimes a fellow says something just about right, and you just can't hardly improve upon the way he says it. And so maybe it's worthwhile to take note of some of those things. A number of years ago, there was a fellow who said, "A careful man I ought to be. A little fellow follows me. I dare not, or I do not dare to go astray, for fear he'll go the self same way. I cannot once escape his eye. Whatever he sees me do, he tries. Like me, he says, he's going to be, that little chap that follows me. He thinks that I'm good and fine, believes in every word of mine. The bad in me he must not see. My life to him must an example be. I must remember as I go through summer sun and winter snow, I'm building for the years to be for that little chap that follows me." Now you think about that, brother. What do your children see in your house? You're leading them one way or the other. It seems rather inconsistent to live a life before them in one respect and then in another respect, think that they're not going to emulate or follow your example. Something's wrong with that way of thinking, and we need to see that. That's just not thinking carefully. What is it that others see in our house? We need to give that thought, beloved. And as you think about that, I want you to think about prayer. When you visit with someone, you don't have to be there long to know how important prayer is or how little importance it has. Prayer. Brother Bruce, a few moments ago, made mention of our dear brother Bob Dotson, who's been sick for quite some time. If you know Bob, you know Bob prays. Prays a lot. Not anything wrong with that. It's a good thing. It's indicative of where his heart is. And we need to pray. But what is it that is seen in our house relative to prayer? Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 6, the apostle said, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Don't be anxious, but pray. Paul said, "Pray without ceasing." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Now that doesn't mean always be uttering a prayer. But what that does mean is don't stop talking to God. Don't stop communicating with Him. Sometimes we become discouraged. And we think that we just can't talk to God anymore. That's not so. Paul said, don't stop praying. Cease not. Pray without ceasing. Now what do you do when you pray? When someone knows that you pray, what are you acknowledging? Number one, you're acknowledging that you're praying to some being. You're praying to God. You acknowledge the existence of God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the writer said, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. When you pray, you express your confidence in the existence of God. But number two, you express your need for God. You know, man, every time he's tried to be independent, gets in trouble. Jesus said in John chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 5, He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. Now look at this next expression. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. You see that? We think we can. What do you believe what he said? When you pray unto God, you express that apart from Him, you can do nothing. You need God. You also, when you pray, acknowledge that God hears prayer. In James chapter 4, James said, beginning in verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your heart, ye double-minded. Draw near to God. And He'll draw near to you. When you pray to God, do you not express your confidence that He hears? Do you not also express confidence that He answers? Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount once again, beginning in verse 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And everyone that seeketh or that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Now that's not hard, is it? That's just an easy statement of fact. When you pray, you recognize that God has the ability to answer prayer. Now, He doesn't always answer the prayer the way you want Him to, and we're thankful for that, aren't we? He knows what's best. And sometimes we don't always know the right thing to ask. But when we pray, we do know that God hears, and we do know that God answers, and we do know that He cares. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 7, the writer says, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He careth for you. Now we might look at these passages and say, well, yes, these are acknowledgments that we make when we pray. Now let me ask you, do you believe that's so? Do you pray? When folks come to visit you, do they know that here is a house where people pray? Your children growing up in your home, do they know that you believe that there is a God and that you need God and that God hears prayer and they know that God cares about you because they see evidence of that in your life? They hear you pray. Now, some of you perhaps who are older, recalling maybe growing up days, may say, you know, I don't ever remember hearing my daddy pray. Will your children say that about you? Now there's something to be said about what have they seen in my house. Have they seen Bible study? I remember when I was growing up, my mother and daddy reading the Bible. I remember a particular elder that I stayed with for a summer. There was a problem in that local congregation, and that man was trying to do his part in resolving that problem. When he would get home from work, you'd see him hour after hour, sitting in his chair with his Bible open, reading the Bible. Now, he wasn't just reading for pleasure, as it were. He was reading to learn, to understand what God wanted done in this particular circumstance that he was involved with as an elder in that local church. He was studying his Bible. He needed to know. You need to know too, brethren. That's why we see such passages as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. King James translation says, study. The American Standard translation says, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. You want to use it right. The Apostle Peter told them in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 of the need for them to grow, and he tells them why. He says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that there's going to be false teachers, and he tells them that some of these false teachers are going to have a real big impact. You look at 2 Peter chapter 2 beginning at verse 20. Some of them are going to influence you to do wrong things, and it would be better for you to never know the way of truth. Serious impact. And then in chapter 3, he begins to tell them some of the things that these false teachers would falsely teach. And then in the latter part of 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells them that some of these false teachers, they know the Scriptures because they're going to twist and pervert the things that our beloved brother Paul wrote, as they do also other Scripture. Now, knowing these things beforehand, beloved, what do you do? He said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ask you, parents, do your children see that you understand that? Do they see in your house a parent who's concerned about spiritual things, who will sit down with Bible in hand and read, study? They see you doing that? Do you go over with your children the things that they're going to be studying in their Bible classes? Or if the question were to be asked, or you were to be polled, would you go out the door this morning and say, I don't know what they're studying? Or did you help them prepare? What is it that our children see in our house? I believe that's a legitimate question. We note that Timothy was instructed by the Apostle Paul to give heed to reading. We wasn't talking about the comic page of the newspaper, friend. Give heed to reading. Note that the Word of God was to be read in their hearing, and during the days of captivity it had not been read. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they're hearing the Word of God for the first time in a long time as Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood and the book of the law was opened. The people stood up from early morning till midday to listen to it be read. And you'll continue in that chapter and you'll note that certain ones gave the meaning. In other words, they explained it to them, so they would understand it. Now that's important. Have your children seen that? Somebody asked me a while ago, who's Francis Bacon? You can do that on your own. But here's a man who said, if I might control the literature of the household, I would guarantee the well-being of the church and the state. Now you think about the relevance of what he said. It's not important who he is. You see, to a great degree, what we read determines who we are, doesn't it? Do your children see you reading the Bible? What have they seen in your house? Have they seen hospitality? In Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 12 it is. No, it's chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. The writer said, forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I believe the reference here is to Abraham when he received certain angels and he expressed hospitality to them. Hospitality, by the way, is a commandment in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 13. Hospitality is something that's very important. Might raise the question, during the days of your growing up, did you see hospitality in your home? Did you see strangers and folks invited into your home and benefit from the hospitality of your family? Well, here's something I want us to think about. What have they seen in thy house? Gambling. You say, well, Mick, where in the world does that come from? Well, we live in a state where that's kind of a big thing. And we live right next door to a state where that's a great big thing. And sometimes, unfortunately, even to those who profess to be children of God, that becomes a great big thing. And we get caught up in that. We know in Genesis chapter 3 that a man was to work for his bread and the sweat of his face he was to eat. Now he has to work in spite of the elements. Now we say, well, what is gambling? It's fascinating to me. how that sometimes when we talk about this subject, folks become altogether ignorant. We don't know what gambling is. We say, you know, that's kind of like farming. That's like putting seed in the ground. No, it's not. Somebody said, well, you know, that's kind of like an investment. You don't know whether it's going to go up or down. No, it's not. We don't have to make such foolish arguments as that. Dictionary. To play at any game of chance for stakes. To stake or risk money or anything of value on the outcome of something involving chance, a bet or a wager. Those words are not unfamiliar to our vocabulary, are they? Definition. A stake is involved whereby one stands to gain at the loss of others, depending upon the outcome of some arbitrary element of chance. Now let me illustrate. If you want to go and put a silver dollar in a one-armed bandit, when you pull that handle, if you knew that nobody else on the top side of God's green earth had put so much as a penny into that thing, would you put your silver dollar in it? Would you? What is your hope when you put your money into that thing? It's your hope that you'll win on the basis of what they lost. Now, if that's not right, you fix it for me and I won't tell it again. You say, well, I'll just do it for the pleasure. Then buy you one of those things and put it in the basement. Put it in the game room and make sure that all the money that's put into it is yours. You fill it up on the hope that one of these times you're going to put a quarter or a silver dollar in it and it's going to give you 100. But all 100 of them are yours. And we don't have any problem knowing what gambling is. Don't mess with me on that. We know what it is. You hope to win what somebody else lost, don't you? It's not an investment. It's not putting seed in the ground. You don't own anything. You're willing to risk what you do on to get what's yours. I want to ask you a question, brethren. You think God approves of that? And when you show your children that, what are they seeing? And you think about California. We've got card rooms, don't we? Oh yeah, there's places you can go to do that. We've got casinos, don't we, where you can go and play games. Why would you go if it wasn't for your desire to get the money that somebody else lost at the table? That's why you play against him or against the house. You want to win. It's not an investment. And we know the difference. The lottery. Somebody says, well, you know, our school systems are dependent upon the lottery. There was a fellow in Arkansas who made the argument for a county to be a wet county so they could go to the liquor stores and buy liquor. Because, you see, the school system would receive revenue from the sale of liquor. One gospel preacher put it like this, our school system is in mighty poor shape if we're dependent upon the sale of liquor to educate our children. Indeed. And you think about it. Are we dependent on this? Does that mean then as a Christian I'm obligated to support it? Or we can go to the racetracks. We've got a place right across town over here. Well, they're not racing horses. All you get to do is go and see them on television. But you can bet on who's going to be the winner. Now why in the world do you think that they take odds on which horse is going to win? Because you see, you bet on this one, and I'm hoping you'll lose. I'm going to bet on this one, and you're hoping I'll lose. And both of us are hoping we'll win. But my win is going to be at your expense. That's gambling. Now you know that. You know that. So let's not make some kind of foolish argument and say it's like farming. No, it's not like farming. You might lose when you farm, but bless your sweetheart, you own the seed you put in the ground. You bought it. Now, there's a difference, and you can see that. You see, God authorizes certain principles of economy. He authorizes labor. You work, you get paid. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, you can read that. Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 28, Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give him that hath need. You work, you get paid. If a man won't work, neither let him eat. Now there's the divine principle of labor, buying and selling. You buy something today. It is an investment. You own whatever it was that you bought. It may be your desire that tomorrow it will be worth more. It may be worth less, but you still own. Now you see that, don't you? You see that. When Jesus talked about the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 and talked about how that the man who received one talent should have taken it and given it to the banker so that he would receive back his own with interest. You're putting it in the trust of this man so that he can use it and pay you to use it. That's interest. That's the principle of buying and selling. We see the principle of investment in Scripture. That's not gambling. We see the principle of giving and receiving. The text we looked at in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 28. It says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him rather, or let him labor, working with his hand that which is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that is in need. You see, if I give you something, then I have the authority to do that. It's a voluntary gift. You have the right to receive it. But you see, taking your silver dollar and chunking it into the slot machine, hoping that you'll receive the silver dollars that everybody before you lost, that's gambling. The Lord's not pleased with that. That's not according to the principles that He's authorized of making money. Don't we see that? Well, if it's not authorized, then what is it? It's sinful, isn't it? Now, we're out of time, but we're going to have to talk about some more things. What is it that folks see in your house? One of the greatest appalling things as a young boy that I remember was spending Sunday afternoon at a friend of mine's house who was a member of the church. His family were members of the church. And we got thirsty and we went to the refrigerator thinking that we could find a soda pop, and we opened the door of the refrigerator and there sat a case of beer. And you know what I saw in that man's house? I saw something that surprised me. I found out that that man had a case of beer sitting in his refrigerator. And you know what thoughts I had about that? Well, you don't have to think long on that. You know what I thought. And we're going to talk about that. What have they seen in our house? I believe one of the greatest problems that we have as Christians, and one of the greatest problems that the future of the church has as it exists, is our children. Because they see things in our house that aren't right. And when they see these things in our house that are not right, it's disturbing to them. Sometimes our hypocrisy costs us our children. It costs them their souls. Now, you've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps we've talked about some things that hit home. You need to think about those things, maybe correcting some of those things. You can do that this morning. If you're not a Christian, why not obey the gospel? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized to wash away your sins by the blood of Christ. Maybe you've done that. Maybe there are things you need to correct. You have time and opportunity to do that this morning. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.